Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide this morning, that as we turn to your word and explore it together, that we may hear you speaking to us and that we may apply your truth in our lives. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage in Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 20 this morning. And it's part of a sequence of things that Paul has to say to the Ephesian Christians and to by extension, to us. It's part of a sequence of things that go back into the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, he said that being a Christian is like putting on new clothes. So as you get towards the end of that chapter, he says, look, put off those things and put on these things. And the sort of clothes you put on as a Christian, well, they're all to do with putting on things that are to do with righteousness. So he says, put off anger, don't give the devil a foothold, put off stealing, and things like that, but instead put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I remember watching a program on television about walking from one side of the country to the other, and they were quoting a famous walker who I think has been re-quoted subsequently, most recently by Billy Connolly. And Billy Connolly was saying, but I think he was repeating this famous walker, he said, there's no such thing as bad weather, just wrong clothes. And it's quite true. When I left home last Wednesday to do all sorts of things around the country, and I'm finishing up here today, and I packed everything for the trip. I just forgot to pick up my waterproof coat before I left. It was a great time of year to do it, I can tell you. It's been raining incessantly ever since. There's no such thing as bad weather, just wrong clothes. And I've shown that in my life. Well, it's the same in the Christian life. You know, we don't carry on just as though we were living as we did in the past. We put on new clothes that go with who we now are. And those clothes are the things that enable us to carry on year after year. Well, that was chapter 4. So we now come to chapter 5. And there seems to be a fresh set of instructions here. Quite a lot of it to do with sexual immorality. But there's a fresh set of instructions. So the question is, what does chapter 5 add that chapter 4 didn't deal with? And the answer really is in the first verse. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. You know how children imitate their parents, don't you? There's a lovely story of a couple who were invited to lunch by friends of theirs. Who had children, and they went to lunch. It was a Christian family, so before they sat down for lunch, the father said to the children, would you like to say thanks to God for the food? And the child said, I don't know what to say. And the couple who'd been invited sort of looked sort of in a friendly way at the child and said, well, just say what Daddy said before breakfast this morning. Oh, that's okay, said the child. And he said, oh God, why did we have to invite these dreadful people for lunch? Now, children imitate parents, and hopefully imitate them in good things, not the bad things. And in imitating parents, we're doing something that Christians are supposed to do in relation to our Heavenly Father, to God Himself. We're to be imitators of our Father, imitators of God. Why? Well, it's not just that we've got a new style of life and that we need to do things appropriately. It's that we are new people in a new family, and therefore we do these things. So how can we imitate God in our daily life? Well, the answer is in chapter 5 as we work through. And the first thing that we're told that we come to in verse 2 is, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, if we're going to imitate God, he wants us to be self-sacrificial, not self-indulgent. Self-sacrificial, not self-indulgent. How do we know this? Well, because that's what he's occupying the next 8 verses with. So he doesn't want us to just be indulgent in sexual immorality or greed or obscenity or coarse joking or any of those things, but instead we're to live a life of love just as Christ loved us. Now, how did Christ love us? Well, we've just been singing about it, haven't we? Christ loved us so much that he decided he would put himself where we ought to be. He would take the consequences on himself of everything we deserve from God. He took it from God on our behalf. And so we put our trust in him, and as a result, freely, we're made right with God, and we can look forward to being with him forever. Now, Jesus Christ did that for us. Now, no one forced him to do it. He did it out of love for us. And it's astonishing that he should love us. I mean, I don't know about you, but I look back, this year I turned 65. I'm not retiring yet, because I can't. No, that's not true. I'm not retiring yet, because I don't want to. That's better. And I don't yet want to retire. But it did sort of make me reflect back on things I'd done in the past. And I thought, what a pretentious individual I was in my 20s and 30s. And what an annoying teenager. What a poser. You know, pretending to be one thing and actually, you know, being another. Actually, was I a likeable person? I'm not sure I would have liked myself. And I don't know about you. I don't know what you look back on in your life. But whatever it is, you look on it and you think, now here is the Lord of glory, the one who God charged with creating the entire universe, and he's prepared to put himself in my place and the place of every one of us, to take those dreadful consequences of God's judgment just in order to make sure that we could be with God forever and have eternal life with him. It's an astonishing act of love. Why would the Lord of glory do that? It is just pure love. Now, if that is the person whom we're following, if that's the person we serve, we're supposed to be imitators. So what will that mean? If we're going to imitate him, surely there's nothing we won't do for one another out of love. And yet all the pressure on society around is to stand up for ourselves, isn't it? It's to stand for our rights. You know, you can't watch a series. You know, I sometimes don't quite get to the TV quick enough to turn off Hollyoaks. I'm sorry if it's, you know, your favourite programme. But if you do catch it, people who are outraged at the slightest little sort of insult, you know, and people just full of who they are. All the pressure on society around is to stand for your own rights and who you are and what you deserve. And Christians are called to look at Jesus Christ and instead put their own interests behind those of others. So we don't stand on our pride, or we shouldn't. We let our plans be dislodged by other people coming into them. We don't get aggrieved because others haven't seen things our way. We don't hold grudges. of these things are, you know, they're quite difficult to do, aren't they? But they flow naturally out of following someone who gave his own life for us. Now, the alternative to this self-sacrificial life is to be self-indulgent. And that's what verses 3 to 6 are talking about. And we know how deceitful these things are. So in verse 6, we're told, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things," that is, self-indulgence, "because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." So the world around will say that what is actually lust is not, it's love. The world around us will tell us that immorality is part of fulfilling yourself. The world around us will deny it, but nevertheless keep presenting bodies as instruments for other people's gratification. And Paul says, don't live like that. Don't live a self-indulgent life. It's alien to what God created us for. Live a self-sacrificing life. And actually that leads to glory with God. So that's the first point then. If we're going to imitate God, a life of self-sacrifice, not self-indulgence. Now secondly, God wants us to be confident, not condemned. Confident, not condemned. So have a look at verse 8. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." In other words, be open and above board in the way you live. And there is nothing worse than trying to live a lie, is there? I remember years ago when I was, I'd fallen away from Jesus Christ in my 20s. I'd been pretty miserable during the course of that. And Jesus Christ didn't let go of me. He drew me back to himself by bringing me to a church which taught the Bible. And it was there that I freshly understood all God's purposes for the world and for my life. But while I was sort of getting there, I was still, much of my life, I was living like other people. One of the habits I'd adopted, which I don't think, by the way, is sinful, so I'm not having a go at anyone about this, but I'd started smoking. And I was on 25 a day, and it was in the days when you didn't have to take out a mortgage to buy a packet of cigarettes. And when I came back to the church, I thought, "Oh, I don't think they smoke in church. I don't think Christians smoke. I better sort of pretend I don't." So, by and large, I sort of tried to get away with it. But it was very difficult when you invited people round to your house. And if I knew that they were coming, I would sort of open all the doors and, you know, flap the curtains and hope that enough fresh air had come into the room to mask the fact that I was a smoker. And then, you know, they'd arrive and we'd just carry on. And I had no idea how cigarettes stink. Because, of course, it doesn't matter how much you flap the doors, your clothes, they reek of smoke. The curtains, you know, they've been turned brown by it. You can't hide these things. And the great thing about giving up smoking, when I did, was I didn't have to pretend anymore. Now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, if you are a smoker, this is terribly sinful at all. I do think it's bad for all sorts of reasons and a terrible waste of money. But you know that anyway. All I'm saying is, living a lie is something that is not a comfortable or easy thing to do. And the great thing about being a Christian is that we don't have to live our lives as a lie. So we're transparent, or at least we should be. So as we live our transparent lives, We're transparent about who we are. We are sinners. We know what we're like. We know we can't live up to God's standards. We know we've got nothing to boast about. And we're transparent about that, or should be. And equally, as our lives are just gradually changed by God's Holy Spirit working within us, people notice that our lives are slightly different. And that is how we live as light. Did you notice how in the passage we're not told to live in the light, we are told that we are light? In other words, our lives display something that's true of Jesus Christ. So as the Holy Spirit gets to work on us, makes us more interested about what's in the Bible, starts to sort of make us uncomfortable until we change, as we change, people around us notice something. And that light helps them to see something about Jesus Christ. But it's not just that. You see, light also has the ability to expose. So did you see in the passage here, when you get down to verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. That's, of course, one reason why people take issue with Christians these days. It's not because they necessarily, think we're all crazy to believe in God. Sometimes it's because they know we're living our life by a different, according to a different tune. And as they see us, they know that that's not where they are. And some people can feel judged by that and resentful, and therefore resentful of us. And that is one of the things that light does. But light also attracts. Because, of course, it's much better to live in the light than live in the dark. It's much better to do that. And therefore, as we live, so we commend Jesus Christ to other people. The alternative, of course, to living this confident life of being open and above board of who we are and trying to learn from the Scripture and relying on God's strength to change us, as we do that and try and be open about who we are, that leads to confidence. But the alternative is to live our lives in darkness. And Paul says here, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Because you see, darkness ultimately, if we're living our life like that, will condemn us to living in it forever. So we can either come to God, reconciled to him by Jesus Christ, or we carry on away from God and ultimately live our lives in condemnation. That's not a great place to be, is it? It really isn't a great place to be. I don't know if I told you, I'm sure I did at one stage, of how when I was a curate, I was asked to go and pray with a man who was in his last few weeks of life. I said to the bloke who was asking me to go and pray with him, why don't you pray with him? You're his friend. And he said, well, no, I don't think I'll do. He wants a clergyman. So I went along to see this man, and he was on oxygen at the time. I said, why have you asked to see me? And he said, because I'm afraid. What are you afraid of? I'm afraid of meeting God. I said, why are you afraid of meeting God? He said, because of things I did in the war. Now, I don't know what he did in the war. I didn't ask him, actually. I know that he was responsible for depth charging German subs. And that's what he'd been doing, but I don't know what else he'd been doing that he felt particularly guilty for. But he'd been basically carrying this load of guilt all his life. Now, he'd lived his life perfectly well. He'd been a detective inspector in the police force. He'd lived his life perfectly well, but he was carrying this load of guilt, and he knew he wasn't ready to meet God. Well, I didn't have a lot of time. I said, you're the detective. We're going to read through Mark's Gospel. It's a witness statement about Jesus Christ. You tell me whether this has the ring of truth or not. And by the time we'd finished, he said, it clearly does have the ring of truth. And I said, well, there you go. Put your trust in that same Jesus Christ, and there is nothing left to be guilty of. As he died, his widow told me he was praying, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And that's it, isn't it? Do we really want to live our lives full of guilt? Or are we going to offload it onto Jesus Christ, who took all the consequences we deserve, and instead live our life confidently rather than condemned? And then thirdly, in imitating God, he wants us to be dedicated to him, not degraded. Dedicated, not degraded. So we come to verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. If the days are evil, verse 16, then we don't have that many opportunities to tell others the gospel. But what opportunities there are, we should take. Live not as unwise, but as wise. People who are dedicated to Jesus Christ. Someone once advertised as follows: lost yesterday, somewhere between sunrise and sunset. 2 golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward offered, for they are gone forever. The question is, how are we using our time? How are we using our time? Are we living as wise or as unwise? We should live our lives well. And that means understanding what the Lord's will is. You can't do that unless you read his word and be taught from his word. And then helping one another in the Christian life. So verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father. Nothing like thanking God to overcome grumpiness, is there? And that is something that we should be doing with our time. The alternative, is there in verse 18. The alternative to living our life wisely is just living our life as though it wasn't worth much. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. I don't know whether Paul deliberately chose the example of drinking. I remember reading Martin Lloyd-Jones describing the effect of alcohol on a person. He was a great preacher, but he'd been a doctor. And he wrote this: it depresses, first and foremost, the highest centres of all in the brain. Everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest. And alcohol depresses that. By contrast, the alternative, according to Paul, is be filled with the Spirit. That's what we prayed for the confirmation candidates, that God would strengthen them with his Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit, not a once-off, but a continual experience as we gather together, learn, pray together, help each other, obey God together, and the exact opposite of drunkenness occurs. Every faculty of our mind, our intellect, our heart, our will gets engaged and properly stimulated so that we live our lives far more like God intended for us than denying what God intended for us. So did we get the picture then from Ephesians 5? What it's like to be an imitator of God? We have an amazing status as God's children. It's wonderful that God himself has made that possible by giving us Jesus Christ. What a great God. What terrific love for us Isn't it fabulous that he's given us gifts and a purpose in life as well? So let's resolve afresh to be imitators of our holy, loving God and not be deceived by the world around us and drawn into a world of disobedience. Amen.